This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 24. Psalm 24, I'll begin by reading verses 7 and 8 in that psalm. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Usually I have a little introductory section, but this morning I'm just going to say one remark. We're seeing the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, into his royal city. We don't typically always focus on the fact that he is our King. We think more of him as our Savior, our intercessor, our high priest. But the Bible says, and I'm quoting this from the Old King James Translation, it says that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, we all understand, or most of us understand, he has not been enthroned on his own throne. That will take place later. Nevertheless, he is God's anointed King. The psalm divides really neatly into three sections. I won't lay them out right now, but in section one, you see that the Lord is proclaimed as being the one who possesses the earth, all things that are in it, and its inhabitants. In Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, everything you find in the earth, the world, and those who dwell therein. Whether or not people submit to his lordship, to his right to rule, we belong to him. For he has founded it upon the seas. He created it. It's his by right of creation, and established it upon the waters. There are a lot of passages in the scripture, and I had quite a list, and you know, preachers want to preach Genesis to Revelation in every lesson, but we have to trim quite a bit. So I trimmed it down to just a few of those statements that say that he has a rightful claim over the world and over its inhabitants and the right to do as he will. In Exodus chapter 19, the latter part of verse 5, it just says, "For all the earth is mine." That's pretty succinct, isn't it? Very, very simple, very plain, belongs to him. Daniel chapter 4, the latter part of verse 35. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. You remember that prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, people may say that, but to say that with any effect, impact, or authority that would sway him, that's not possible. He does according to his will. You know, God is not just a bully. He's not just ramming through what he wants to do because he wants to do it. It's the right thing to do. You know, if you're taking a trip and you see a sign and it says you need to exit here to get there, and somebody says, "Oh, no, but you see the sign. I won't say trust your GPS because I had GPS back in the day. I shouldn't digress, but we were going to the Royal Gorge, and we were relying on GPS. And we got to a certain point, and it says, and I didn't know what to expect at the Royal Gorge, "You have arrived." And we look around, and, you know, there's brush and nothing, and there was a little path leading up the side. I said to Marlene, I said, "Maybe we need to walk up that path or something." So I got up. There was nothing up there. You know, when God has a decision, well, he doesn't make decision. He just knows. When God follows a certain course of action, there's no like, "Oh, wait, I'm not sure this is right." God does what he does because it's right. Not just right, but right on every level. Right for us, right for his righteousness, right for the truth, right on every level. So none can restrain him or say, "What have you done?" Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Behold, this speaks of us, the race. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then his right to judge. The soul who sins shall die. Now I have a couple of thoughts about this fact that all things belong to him. And first of all, again, whether people like it or not, God will judge. And God is not going to permit the human race to destroy the earth and return it to the condition of emptiness and darkness that we read about in Genesis 1-2. We used to be edging in that direction. I mean, it's there. I believe it was Winston Churchill that said something about the number of nuclear weapons. He said, we've got enough to make the rubble bounce. In other words, the world can be destroyed and then we can still fire off more. God's not going to let that happen any more than you would permit some wild individual to burn down your house around you. The earth is the Lord's, and he will protect it to a certain degree. By the same token, he's going to stop the wicked at some point. We read about that. He's not going to let wickedness continue. You know, evil, people sometimes talk about a victimless crime. I don't believe in victimless crimes, and I don't believe in victimless sins. I believe the Bible teaches that sin has just a wide and spreading impact. So he's going to stop the wicked from continuing to inflict spiritual harm and financial harm and physical harm and emotional harm and all kinds of harm, any kind of harm, just as you would do everything in your power to protect those you love from somebody who wants to do harm. And so that first point then is that God is in charge. It belongs to him, and he will impose his order. He is being patient, he's being gracious, but this does not extend forever. The second thing that I would say would be that when people serve him or bring offerings to him, who possesses all creation, no matter how complete the surrender, no matter how completely we surrender ourselves, or no matter how much we bring to him by way of material offering, there simply is no room for pride or boasting. It's already his. We are already his. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, we see a part of a prayer of David right toward the end of his life. And he said in that prayer, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Now, if you read that passage there in 1 Chronicles 29, you find out that among other things, David literally gave tons of gold and multiplied tons of silver. And when he was through, the important, wealthy leaders of the people gave a united offering that just almost eclipsed the amount of material things that David brought, iron and bronze. I mean, just, it's almost beyond comprehension. But after all of that, you know, I've been in places where they, you know, they beg for money, and oh, we obtained this much money is a big deal. You've done so. No, it's God. After all that, David said, all things come from you, and of your own we've given to you. So as we look at the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and the inhabitants of the earth, whether we give ourselves or take it a proper step further and give liberally of the material abundance that God has provided. All that we give to him is what's already his, and we have no reason for pride, to feel lifted up. Oh, look what I have done. You know, little Jack Horner sat in the corner, he stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum. We can be that way. We can be kind of silly. So whatever people may think or say, God is in charge. God will ultimately impose his will, his righteous order, his good order, his pleasing order, his protective order on the earth and its inhabitants. Now today, He is offering grace to all who will receive. He is allowing things to go on. It's not his will that any should perish. He's not slack, as men count slackness. He's not going to bring these final judgments around until it's time. He is going to bring every soul that is willing to come into a place of salvation. But people choose. And people choose all too often. The way is wide to destruction. They choose to follow their own will, to rely on their own very flawed understanding, to cling to an imagined right to do anything they want with their own lives and with their possessions. And they refuse his offer of grace because they don't want to give up their own will. And they will face judgment. The earth and its inhabitants and all that's in it are his. And he not only has a right to judge, he loves you. Now, you know what's going on in the world. The world is a mess. I personally believe, you might be able to persuade me otherwise. I believe we have entered into a time of serious judgment in this country. And terrible things can take place because of human folly, rebellion. And God has not only the right to judge, but he loves you and you're his own, and he's taken you under his wing, as it were, and you're a part of his family. He has a responsibility to judge. He has a responsibility to do those things. And I don't say that somebody's imposed that on him. It's something he's taken on himself. But he will judge and he will bring some things to an end. Well, it goes on and speaks about the holy hill of Zion. Who can ascend the holy hill of Zion? Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Now, I think we need to be really clear about what we're considering here when we talk about the hill of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning of verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Do you see where the attention is focusing? It's not just here on earth. It's focusing on the heavens. This isn't just, there is a little hill in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, you know, just, it's a bump, but there it is, and it's a mountain for them, so. But the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. But notice those requirements, you know, if you have clean hands. There was a song I used to sing around the house. My father didn't like it when I sang popular songs because that was carnal. Anyway, I washed my hands in the muddy water. Some of you remember that? I washed my hands in the muddy water. Never mind. Anyway, I don't find, looking back at my life, that my hands have always been clean. A pure heart? I had a heart directed toward evil for a number of years. That wasn't a good thing. There are requirements here that are very stringent, and they should be. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and also in Galatians 5, 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven in the scripture, of course, speaks not only of open sin, unrepented sin, but also of false doctrine. And a little bit of these things can leaven the whole lump. Now, instructions are given to spiritual leaders, to pastors and teachers, to address these things. Some have the idea that we should just, well, somebody said to me one time, "Why don't you just let the Lord take care of it?" And I said, "He has. He made me a pastor. And that was my job that he gave me, was to sometimes deal with godly order." Pastors are instructed to deal with certain things, because if they do not, an entire assembly and spreading beyond that can be infected and defiled by the yeast, by the leaven of sin and false doctrine that's allowed just to continue unabated. And so in speaking of the New Jerusalem, that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, we read in Revelation 21:27 and then in 22:15, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't forget that supreme qualification. 22:15, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. God did something when he saved you. He planted a new life in you, the very life of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself, but Christ is our righteousness. We have been made, this is Bible, otherwise I'd say, what are you talking about? We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that should tell you something about the eternal character of salvation. That should tell you about this new life planted in you. If you don't understand the two natures, the two creations that exist side by side, another discussion. But that new life is untouched by sin. Do I understand that fully? I do not. Do I believe that the Bible says it? It's there. And so I accept it. When he brings forth the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the seeds of the old corruption, the sin, the defilement, the disorder that we see around us today, they will not be there. He shuts them out. They're utterly excluded. There will be no starting point for wickedness in that place. So, yeah, there's some stringent requirements. Who can enter in? Clean hands, pure heart, haven't bowed down to an idol, haven't sworn falsely. Do you measure up? Have you ever been guilty of idolatry? I heard a fellow protest one time. He eventually got saved, but his wife told him, you know, that before they were saved, you know, it was Carl Dinelli. She said, you know, Carl, if you don't accept the Lord, you know, you're a sinner. He thought, I'm not a sinner. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't bowed down to somebody's idol. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. The Bible says that covetousness is idolatry. Do you ever want to go after something that God has no interest in providing for you, and maybe something that somebody else has, and you just see that they have it, you may not want to take it from them, but you want it too. It's covetousness. And any time you put anything or anyone in a place that God is to occupy in your life, you put something in his place, and that's idolatry. Have you ever lied and given assurance that was true? Oh, my brother was better at it than I was, but I was as skillful as I knew how to be when I was a kid. Well, boy, I don't know. I'm not going to make it in. If I relied or you relied on your merits, we would all certainly be shut out. And that is why in God's perfect plan of salvation, he made us a new creation. He imputed our sins to Christ. He made all things new. That's why in God's perfect plan of salvation, Christ has been made our righteousness. My hope is in him. That's my only hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is your only right for an expectation of entering in to the fullness of what God offers. And that's the reason that in Psalm 24:6, it says, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Have you read the history of Jacob, that is, of Israel, the nation? Rebellion. Revival. Rebellion. Revival. Rebellion. Rebellion. Idolatry. True worship. Idolatry. True worship. Idolatry. How come those people are going to be let in? This is the generation of those who seek him. No, people who don't choose to seek him, people who don't want to follow him, people who don't want to accept what he offers, there is going to be a shutting out. They will have shut themselves out. I'm not going in there. That's not the way I'm going. The truths and the provisions set forth in Christ's sacrifice in the New Testament scriptures they weren't laid out back then when Jacob was, when Israel was a nation as God's people, and when David wrote these various psalms, but the spiritual realities were in place. God doesn't change. We learn more about his will, even as God's people today. We discover things, he did this. I didn't understand how he did that or why he did that or what his provision was. God doesn't change. Those things were all in place, much clearer now to our understanding, but there's nothing new. They were accepted because they sought the Lord. God accepted the repentant then on the same basis he does now. Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and then verses 5 through 8. For what does the scripture say? Whoops, there we go. No. By the way, I don't know how close anybody keeps track of me, but if somebody back there notices I'm not showing the slide that I'm talking about, just feel free. I'm okay with that. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the godly. Now, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's not the basis of salvation. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds. I don't have to rely on theoretically having had a sinless life, following God's commandments, ordinances, guidance. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so, yes, just like us, Jacob, the generation of those who seek him will be accepted and welcome. The third section, and this is to me the glorious and prophetic end of the psalm, but in verses 7 through 10, we read, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I'm not going to belabor this, but this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom we have victory. He always leads us in a victory parade, in a triumph. He gives us the victory. I will say that some insist, absolutely, that these verses are a prophecy of Jesus' glorious return and entrance into earthly Jerusalem at the end of what people call the Great Tribulation. And Zechariah 14:4 is sometimes used to support this. It says there, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And so he will return to earth. He will return bodily, literally. A lot of people try to substitute something for his genuine. Well, you ever hear of Mary Baker Eddy? Anybody recognize that name? It's Christian Science, so-called. They teach that Mary Baker Eddy and her teachings are the second coming of Christ. What was told to the disciples, they're standing like, what? Jesus ascended into the heavens, and here's what they were told. Men of Galilee, Acts 1:11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not somebody else, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come, just like this, in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Bodily he ascended, bodily he will return. And maybe he'll enter the earthly Jerusalem. That's not clear to me at all. But I'm not going to say it can't happen. Sometimes we are so certain about something. I have said the proper interpretation of prophecy is its fulfillment. Because no matter how clearly we think we understand it all, this morning, I won't go into it, but I made a little change. And I thought, we think we see something really clearly, and then the Lord shows us something different. It's my practice. I am revising my sermon right up to the last minute sometimes, because the Lord is still speaking. Now, if Brother Greg doesn't have to do that, I say, the Lord bless you, and I'm glad for your sake. But it's the way it works for me. We think we understand it so clearly. Well, he may go into the city of Jerusalem. I don't know, but Psalm 24 speaks of the new and heavenly Jerusalem, not the old and earthly one. In Revelation 11:8, John spoke of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. A fellow wanted me to take a quote-unquote Holy Land tour one time, and I said, you know, if you're talking about the Holy Land, I'm ready to go today. If you're talking about that place that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, I'm really not that interested. Now, the Lord will purify that city. He will again make it a great city during the millennium. He will again make it a center of worship during that time. But our psalm speaks of the city under discussion as having everlasting doors. The earthly Jerusalem is not everlasting. It's going to be replaced. It's going to be a new heaven. There's going to be a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. If we're talking about everlasting doors, I think we need to be talking about the new Jerusalem, don't you? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem doesn't exist yet. The stones are being cut. Preparation is being made. The materials are being laid up in God's people. Through Paul's writings, through the Song of Solomon, we'll be looking at Psalm 45 next week, through Psalm 45 and other passages, we learn that Christ will have a bride one day. He will still have a body. So much of the teaching about this issue is, you know, the church is the bride. Really? I've taught this before, and I even put some pictures on screen of me before I was married and after I was married, and I still had a body. Adam still had a body after God brought forth a wife for him. He'll have a bride one day, but today's not that day. The New Jerusalem has not appeared. The fact is simply that our glorious Lord, our King, this mighty one, strong in battle, who has brought victory to us, eternal victory, spiritual victory, will take his eternal place among his people. And in that city, there will be no need of the sun or the moon, because the Lamb will be the light thereof. What a marvelous thing when he brings things to the culmination and Christ becomes visibly all in all. May God bless you.